You're listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast, where we share our recorded teachings from our Monday night Bible study. This year, we're in the book of Exodus, and we ask that you do your homework in your study book, or make sure to read the passage in the description before diving in. Happy listening. So it is week two. We're at the beginning. We're just jumping in, and it's good. I'm going to put this somewhere. Okay. This week we covered chapters 15, verses 22 through 17, chapter 17 through verse 16. And our prayer focus for the week was... Angela?
Oh my gosh, computer girl.
Okay, computer girl, get on it. Psalm 26, 2 through 3. And it says, "Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind, for your faithful love guides me, and I live by your truth." So as I was thinking about that, is that the prayer of our heart generally? Or do we look at something like that and go, "Wow, gosh, I'm not generally like asking God, test me, like, because I'm abiding, I'm in your word, I'm like just dwelling with you, and I want to see anything that's off." Like, I see this and I'm like, test me, and I'm like, oh, don't test me, because I'm gonna get an F, right? But truly, we should be able to have this posture of heart to say, test me, Lord, like, if we are truly seeking after the heart of God. And so tonight, keep that in mind as we're going through this, because tonight we're going to look at four different tests of the Israelites, right? So as we're walking that, just remember, keep that focus in mind. But where we left off in our study from last semester, we're picking up right on the tale of the Israelites rejoicing in their salvation, right? They've made it to the other side of the Red Sea. They saw God swallow up their enemy in the water, and like, I don't even want to know what that looked like, but they were singing and praising and dancing before the Lord for their deliverance. They had been saved from what they would likely have described as a living hell, right? That is what their reality was. They were slaves and burdened, and they were crying out to God because of it. And now, on the other side of that salvation, we see that their story isn't over, right? Because we have the whole rest of the book of Exodus, but then the rest of the Bible. And we have to remember that their story is our story. So our story isn't over as well. And because the reality is that God has so much more in store for us in addition to our salvation. Mm-hmm. Salvation isn't all God has to offer. Yeah. God is leading the Israelites somewhere. And the same is true for us. We are not just saved from something. We are saved to someone. So when God rescues us, we aren't just saved from hell. That's a really great benefit, right? We don't want eternal damnation, but that isn't it. We are saved into a relationship with God because of the shed blood of the Lamb, just like we saw last semester, right? And then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and we receive new citizenship, and we now get to dwell in the kingdom of God, enjoying his presence and all the other good benefits, right? And that's exactly what's happening with the Israelites. God has saved them, and now he's inviting them to dwell with him. And he is taking them to the place where that relationship is going to unfold and blossom. But before they get there, God has to lay down some foundational principles and rules, right? He's going to give them the law. Last week in the introduction, Angie pointed out that the whole first part of Exodus was God putting the relationship before the rules. Yeah. He proved himself worthy before he asked them to follow his ways. Isn't that so beautiful? Because he didn't have to, right? He didn't have to do any of that. But what a generous and gracious God he is to prove himself so that we would willingly want to follow him. So to the Israelites, he demonstrated who he is and what he can do. And now he's saying to them, follow me. Sounds a lot like the call of Jesus, right? He saves us, and then he says, let's go, right? He says, conform to my image. And it's that image that was marred in the garden by sin. so this process of conformity, as we somewhat got into last semester, it's called sanctification. We're going to hear that word a lot tonight, sanctification. At this point in the story, the Israelites, they need to be purified from Egypt. God saved them from Egypt, and now they need to be cleansed of Egypt. The way of life and culture that they grew accustomed to in Egypt was not going to cut it in the Promised Land. And to help them, to sanctify them, God is going to give them rules and laws to follow so that they can love and honor Him and their neighbors. And these laws are going to help them in a lot of ways. They're going to help them to honor their neighbor, to be moral, to be protected when they've been wronged even. God's going to tell them how to remain ritually clean, but then He's also going to tell them how to purify themselves whenever they become inevitably unclean. And then God is going to give them specific instructions on how He wants some things done, like things how He wants to be worshipped, how He wants His house built, the tabernacle. We're going to get to see some of that. Candace has that lesson. She's really excited. But the beauty in that is that they weren't left to guessing, right? God gave them very specific instructions to kind of make it easy on them. He doesn't leave gray area. So ultimately, though, the most helpful result of the law was that it was going to expose that they needed a different kind of salvation, because keeping this law perfectly was going to prove to be impossible. So that comes much later in their story, though. And for us, now we get to look at the rest of Exodus as a picture of the sanctification, God molding them into who He wanted to be. So God gifted them with salvation, and He saved them for something. He is taking them where He wants them to be. He has a place in mind where they can love Him and where they can love others to bless the nations, just as was promised to Abraham. And that road where they're going, where they're headed, is paved with sanctification. So to define sanctification tonight, we're going to define it as the conformity of the heart and the life to the will of God. So it's thinking and acting more and more how God would have us think and act, right? It's God saying, be holy because I am holy. It's that process. So right out of the gate here, though, before we get into that law process, God puts a series of tests before this people. And when there's any sort of test, ultimately the one giving the test is trying to find something out, right? And in this case, God is going to expose the hearts of His people with this one question. Do you trust me? God is asking the Israelites, do you trust me? Do you remember who I have proven myself to be? Do you remember what I've already done? He's delivered them from captivity. He's proved Himself to be the one true God. He's proved His worthiness of worship and devotion. He proved that He will make a way when there is none. We can go on and on about what God has proven to them, right? And so tonight they're presented with four tests. They're going to be presented with a lack of water, a lack of food, a lack of water again, and then the attack of the Amalekites. So yet again, God is going to prove to this wayward people that they can trust Him. And He further reveals aspects of His character throughout tonight's lesson to help them to do so. So He's going to invite them to stop living with physical eyes and stop looking at what is right in front of them. And He's going to invite them to start living with spiritual eyes. So jumping in, we see that water is provided. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Okay, good. I didn't have an highlight there. Go, computer girl. Yes. Okay, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in this wilderness without finding any water. So we went from praising to 3 days later going, oh no, right? Oh no. So no water is a really big problem, right? And at this point, there's no water in sight. And this might incite some panic and fear. Like, I don't even think might is a possibility. If I was not presented with any kind of water, I would be freaking out. And then we read, they came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. So the people grumbled to Moses, and they said, what are we going to drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. The Lord made a statute and ordinance for them at Marah. And he tested them there. He said, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. So what's the test again? It's no water. I feel like y'all are looking around my head. Let me move. Okay. So the test that's before them is they don't have any water, right? Mm-hmm. It's like God is placing this little bump in the road, like, here's a bump in the road. How are you going to handle it, right? How are you going to navigate around this? And he's saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Are you going to draw near to me? Are you going to ask me for what you need? Do you trust me? And what's the answer? No. No. They grumbled. They grumbled. And to who? Moses. Moses, not God. They didn't even go to Moses to say, hey, Moses, cry out to God. No. They're grumbling and complaining. And we have to pay attention to their demeanor. Because that word grumble, it does mean complaint. And so when you're willing to make a complaint, you're pretty agitated, right? Like you're past the point of just like, okay, take a deep breath. It's fine. No, I'm lodging a formal complaint. So there's their demeanor. And thankfully we see, what does Moses do? Moses cries out to the Lord. Like he shows them like, hey, you're complaining to me, but here's what we should be doing. God help us, right? And God then instructs Moses on how to make the water drinkable. It's a miracle. Like, it's a straight up miracle. We can't read past these things and forget the enormity of what's happening, right? Miracle. So then in verse 26, God says, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, and keep all his statutes. What does that sound like? Obedience, right? He says, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians. So this is a look back to the instructions they have already received. Do you remember last semester? They've received instructions about Passover. They've received instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn. And it's also a look forward to the oncoming law. So he's saying, if you will obey. He says, I have saved you and I've brought you into relationship with me. Now here's how you live within that relationship. Again, it's that invitation, follow me, go my way. I need obedience on your part, a willingness to get up and follow. Here kind of gets weird because he says, I am the Lord who heals you. Right? Mm-hmm. He demonstrates that he is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord who heals. And I didn't read this anywhere, but 3 days without water is probably leaving them pretty sick, right? At that point, you're feeling it in your body. I can't imagine 1 day without water, much less three. And I know, like, scientifically, there are some bad things that start happening to your body around this time. So they're in need of, or they're on the verge of needing some major healings. It's not looking good for them. They need physical healing, right? And God is reminding them by talking about what happened in Egypt. He's saying, remember, I've already spared you from all of that that took place there, right? I've already spared you from all of the plagues. And he's saying, I'm going to continue to do that if you're going to trust me and go my way. And our homework, though, like they have this real need of physical healing. And our homework took us throughout scripture to a few different places to show us that they have more than just a physical need of healing, though, right? They need spiritual healing. They need healing of their broken hearts, because what they're doing right now, they've uprooted their lives. They're in the wilderness, and now they're already being presented with a major need of water, which is life, right? So there's undoubtedly a measure of grief present within these people. They also need healing of their faithlessness, right? Because there's also a pretty big measure of doubt happening as well, even though they've just seen all of the craziness in Egypt. And God shows them, this is who I am. I am your healer. you can trust me. Bless you. And where does God lead them immediately after this? To an oasis, right? He leads them to Elim. And this is a glimpse at the larger picture of what God is going to do with the Israelites. They're going to go through the wilderness, right? It's going to be tough. There's going to be unexpected bumps, and it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to require great trust. But on the other side is an oasis. The promised land is coming. And the best part of it all for that journey, God, Jehovah Rapha, the one who can heal, the one who works these crazy miracles, he's going with you. He's going with you. So on to the manna and the quail. Chapter 16, verse 1. The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." So what's the test this time? No food. No food. Like, we went from no water to now no food. Like, it's just not getting any better, right? But again, it's a bump in the road. God's saying, do you trust me? How are you going to navigate this? Are you going to draw near and ask me for what you need? And the answer is no, right? Again. And their grumbling now turned into, like, kind of an attack. Like, it's not just grumbling to Moses, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Like, Moses wasn't enough. Like, you and your brother, like, y'all brought us out here to die. And so we see that they're delusional to the point of thinking that the living hell they were just delivered from would be better than where they are now, which is insane, right? Because at that point, they were crying out for God to do something, to be delivered. And now they're like, let me go back to Egypt where my life was horrible, but I had meat and bread. It's crazy. And on this side of it, it's easy for us to say those things, but could you imagine being in their shoes? Like, it probably, Egypt might have looked pretty good at this point. I don't know. And God is going to teach them something, right? So they want the meat and they want the bread that came with an enormous cost. They think that living on the brink of death in Egypt, destined to die as slaves, is better than living with this the uncertainty of the wilderness journey. And what does God do? He shows them that he is better, that his way is better, and he provides them with the meat and the bread that gives them the life that they're needing. So some key takeaways from this section to avoid reading the whole text, and it's kind of repetitive too. So all of these things within this portion of text are a means for sanctification. Imagine that. So there's some things that God wants to demonstrate to the people. So in verse 6 and 12, God clearly wanted them to know that he was God. And even more so than that, he wanted them to see that he is their God and he is their Lord, right? He wanted them to remember and acknowledge that it was him who delivered them from Egypt. And a part of that acknowledgement we see would come through the display of his glory. Again, it's a measure of proving himself that he did not have to do, but so graciously demonstrated for their benefit, for the increase of their faith. His glory was displayed in the cloud, and then his glory was displayed through the supernatural provision of quail and manna. So God allowed them to experience the weight and the splendor of his presence. That's what that word glory means. It's kabod, and it should imply this weightiness. Like, we can't even describe it, right? But he allowed them to experience his presence and his power in this way, so there would be no room for doubting. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. So another thing God wanted to do is he wanted to humble the Israelites. Our homework had us go to Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3 that says, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Again, this is a trust exercise. It's a good old trust fall, right? Like, do you trust me? Come on. So in humility, the Israelites are going to have to stoop low, right? And they're going to have to scoop up what they needed day in and day out, and only what they needed. And we see, like, God doesn't even allow them to be stingy. It's very funny. It's pretty humorous. He wouldn't let them pridefully collect more than what he had allotted for each person. It's very good. So again, do you trust me? He wanted to humble them. And then our second thing that God wanted them to see, just as with the water before, he wanted to show them another component of who he is, that he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. He provides for them without them having to break their back or earn anything. In comparison to where they just came from, like, that's a pretty sweet deal. God is not demanding or harsh, and he is going to rain down all the stuff that they need from heaven, and he's going to send that quail right into their lap, right? He is the Lord who provides. So then God also wanted to establish a pattern of work and then rest. God blesses them with the Sabbath. And so we have this pattern of work, then rest. That's a reflection of the way God created the world, right? The way he set all of creation into motion at the beginning of time. And in doing so, God is instilling in them a work ethic, right? They're going to have to go out and they're going to have to get what they need, but they're going to, he's going to give them what they need, but they're going to have to cooperate. It's not just going to, like, jump in their mouth. They've got to go and collect it, right? They've got to cooperate to benefit from the blessing. He wants them to follow his instructions. So for Sabbath, we see that Sunday through Thursday, right? That was their everyday work week, right? Well, Friday is too, but on Friday they collect double. But Sunday through Thursday, they go and get their daily bread. They work with God for what they needed, and they simply have to receive, right? They were not responsible to produce anything. And then on Friday is when they get the daily bread plus tomorrow's. Like, he says, okay, Friday, you're going to get extra because you're going to need it tomorrow so that you can rest. And Jesus, whenever he was teaching the disciples how to pray, most certainly had this principle in mind, right? Give us this day our daily bread. We're not looking for tomorrow's. We're not worried about next week. Each day we're going and getting just what we need. So on the seventh day, though, whenever they've supposedly gathered enough for themselves on Friday for both days, the seventh day, God is saying, do you trust me? And there's that little baby test in there too. And the answer for some of them was no, no, they didn't. They went anyways. And God's like, I told you, like, I told you. So in the back of your book, it said this. I don't know if y'all saw that chart or not, but there's a cute, fun little chart back there for you to track the Sabbath stuff. But it says, God provided more than enough on the sixth day so they could obey. He enabled them to observe Sabbath. So he's instilling this principle, right? Because it's not always going to be this way. He's training them. Like, this is how your life is going to have to be. You're going to have to gather enough for that seventh day so that you can rest. God makes a way for us to rest for the sake of our restoration, right? It sanctifies us. On that seventh day, we can come and just be with him and enjoy his presence, enjoy those around us, and worship him and delight in him and sleep if you need to. Like, if that's the kind of rest that you're needing, Sabbath is a beautiful invitation. I don't have time to get into it here, but I highly recommend you looking more into Sabbath. But Sabbath, it sanctifies us. It conforms us to the heart, or it conforms our heart and mind to the will of God. So just as Deuteronomy 8:3b says, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As wonderful and miraculous as this provision is, like they're getting bread to eat, physical bread, this bread from heaven is not enough. It's not enough. We need more than physical life. We need eternal life. The Word of God is what truly sustains us. And so Jesus, as we're told in the Gospels, the Word, he became flesh so that we might truly feast and be sustained in the way we most need. He's going to bring eternal life. He's going to bring spiritual bread, right? So hang with me. I'm going to read from John 6, and I just want you to meditate on it as I'm reading it. And if you want to read along, go ahead. But it's just so beautiful, the words of Jesus. He says, "Don't work for the food that perishes." Did I put it up there? Yeah. Give them the thing so they can write that down so they know what I'm reading. It's okay. It was my bad. There was no highlight. So John 6, verse 27, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." And then immediately the question from the people, what can we do to perform the works of God? Like immediately we're trying to earn and we're trying to work, right? So they're asking him this, and Jesus replied, "This is the work of God. It's nothing you can do, right? That you believe in the one he has sent. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you?" Like right away. What are you going to perform? "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you this bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven," just like the manna, right? "And gives life to the world." Then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." A lot like the woman at the well is like, yes, I want that water to drink. He said, "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, no working or striving. It's belief. And skipping to verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So it's a bread that's provided for everyone and all, and it's something that we don't have to work for and we don't have to earn. All we have to do is believe. We have to trust. So the bread that we need is more than something we can bend over and pick up, right? The bread we need is someone. Just like the manna, Jesus came down from heaven for the Israelites and for you and for me. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the one who provides. So moving on to the next section, water from the rock, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. So then they leave the wilderness of sin and they move from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim. There was no water. And so they complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." And again, Moses says, "Why are you complaining to me?" But Moses gets a little more real. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They're not pointing the finger at anyone else but Moses, which is crazy. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." He's getting antsy, right? The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it." That's crazy. "And the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, what's the test? What's the question? Do you trust me? Are you going to draw near? Are you going to ask for what you need? And the answer, unfortunately, again, is no. Again, their demeanor, their complaining, their grumbling against Moses. And Moses is getting pretty fed up with his people at this point. And honestly, like, they're coming after me now, Lord. Like, what is going on? What am I going to do? So they keep crying out and grumbling against Moses, but the reality is that Moses can't deliver or provide anything for these people, right? Moses cannot lead them into the promised land. Moses is simply a man. They have a greater need. They need to trust in who God is demonstrating himself to be, and more than that, they need Jesus. Again, this is a look forward. They need Jesus because Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's the one who can deliver and he can provide. So good. So they went from grumbling and complaining to straight up questioning, as we're told further down in that section. They're questioning whether God was even with them at all. God, are you even there? Like, have you seen how that's progressed through these three tests so far? And all of this, it's to sanctify them. And to sanctify them, God needed to expose their hard hearts, as Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9 led us to see in our homework. Y'all remember that verse? He's exposing what's going on the inside. And what do we see of God? Do we see a rebuke? Do we see chastisement? No. We see grace poured out. We see provision. And we see that the same staff that made the water undrinkable in Egypt now strikes the rock to provide water for the Israelites here. Water coming from a rock, like I said when I was reading it, it's crazy. It's a miracle. It's a sign and a wonder given not only to meet their need, but to display who God is and that he is trustworthy. He is the Lord who provides. And again, this is pointing forward to Jesus in the Gospels. He says that he is the living water, right? Like I said earlier, he tells the woman at the well that if she should drink from him, she would never thirst again. And she had that same response, like, "Give me this water. Give me this water. That's what I want. That's what I need." So we see that Jesus, ultimately, he is the rock who provides the water of life for us to drink. So moving on. I'm moving fast tonight, y'all. Just want y'all to know. We're going to end with the Amalekites' attack. And it's the fourth test. And it's hard to see this one as a test because it's just like, ooh, this happened. But again, there's this question before them. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? So at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Do y'all remember in your homework where it says, like, this was a dirty attack? Like, this was a backwards from the rear kind of, ooh. And they're related. Like, if you get into it, Amalek was, the tribe of Amalek was, like, distantly related to the Israelites, and they shouldn't be attacking their family type of, it's crazy. I can't even get into all that. But anyways, Amalek came and sneakily attacked Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him. Good old Joshua and some good old obedience there. And he fought against Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Can you imagine, like, watching that play out? Like, it's funny, but not funny, because there's lives on the line here. So, when Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Good old Joshua. That's a good book of the Bible, too. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Like, they did a dirty, nasty thing and they are going down for it. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So again, the fourth test here. Things are getting dicey. People are being murdered, probably, and killed or hurt severely, right? The Amalekites are attacking. And do you remember last semester when they first headed out of Egypt, and the way that God had them go is so they could avoid what? War. Like he said, they're not ready for war yet. And so apparently now he thinks they are, which is crazy because they've just failed three tests. But the test before them, even in this confrontation, is do you trust me? Do you trust me? And the reality of the battle is that the success, the outcome, it had nothing to do with the people on the battlefield, right? And it had everything to do with God. In Moses' actions, we see exactly how we are supposed to face the battle of our lives, with our hands held high, in surrender, crying out for God to fight our battles. And this physical position with the hands held high, it was actually a very common prayer posture at the time in this culture, like compared to our eyes closed and heads bowed, hands crossed type of thing, you know. They would lift their hands towards God, and it's like a demonstration of need. Like, God, I need you. So I want to ask us, do we have our hands held high in surrender and full of trust? Are we crying out for the victory, knowing he's going to bring it? Do we remember what God has already done, how he has provided in our lives over and over again, how he has made a way when there wasn't one? Do we believe that he is Jehovah Nissi, who we read about at the end there? That's what the Lord our banner means. It's Jehovah Nissi. He's the one that stands before, behind, and beside us. And if you were in church here yesterday, Robbie read through all those Psalms talking about how God is our refuge and our strength. But one of the main things I kept hearing as he was reading over them is that he's also our defense, right? So we're shielded, and he's the one fighting the battle. He's the one holding off the enemy. And in our lives, friends, the reality is that we're not ready. Just like the Israelites, we are not ready for the battles that God calls us into. And we don't have to be. We don't have to be. We just show up after having put on our armor, right? All that armor doesn't guarantee anything. It doesn't say that the little girl underneath is like ready to fight, right? We just faithfully put on the armor. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go read Ephesians 6 in your Bibles. But we put on that armor and we trust him to fight on our behalf, and we wield his word. We wield the sword of the Spirit. And so another question I want to ask of you tonight is, have you surrounded yourself with people that will hold up your arms? When you're in the thick of it, do you have those people that are willing to stand with you in prayer and battle in the only way that matters? Because we can support people with physical things, we can support people monetarily, but the most important way we can support people is by holding up their arms, letting them know that we are there and we care, and that we are praying for them, and that we're doing battle in the spiritual. So all these tests in this lesson, they were invitations to remember. Remember who God is, and remember what he has done. Because just as we read of the Israelites this week, we are quick to forget. So our scripture and our homework had this purpose of testing, right? Why does God test us? This is what our homework led us to find through going through the scriptures, that God wants us to grow in a proper fear of the Lord. God wants to humble you. He wants us to come and stoop low before him, asking for daily bread. Not for tomorrow, not for anything else, one day at a time. God wants to purify us. He wants us to be taken from where we are, whatever your Egypt might be, and he wants to lead you into the promised land. He wants to take you into his kingdom and conform you to his will and his way because it's better. And as the verse in James pointed out, he wants to produce in us an endurance that's going to lead to our spiritual maturity so that these tests don't always come out like this, right? To where the answer's not always no. It's, do you trust the Lord? Yes. Yes, I do. And we're to that place, like our prayer focus, test me, Lord, because I trust in you, because I am following you and I am going your way. Test me and try me. Trusting God isn't something that we perfect by any means. When we submit to the process of sanctification, our trust will grow. Our trust will increase when we allow God to humble us, when we allow him to reveal who he is through the trials of our life, and when we follow his instructions and do life his way. Trust increases, faith grows. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't look at what's right before you and say, this is it. Why am I even here, Lord? Because there's so much more that we can't even see. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So as we grow in trust, doubt slowly falls away. So tonight, where are you lacking in faith? Where are you lacking in that trust? What trials in life are you going through where there might be some grumbling and complaining? It's okay, because it's an opportunity. It's an invitation to repent and confess and say, God, I do trust you. I do want what you want for me. I want to go through this trial and honor you through every bit of it. Where are you lacking in trust? Let me pray and we'll worship. God, we just thank you, Jehovah Rapha. We thank you that you've healed us. God, we thank you that you've called us into your marvelous light. God, that you have saved us from our hells. God, I thank you that you go before us and you're behind us and you're beside us every step of our lives. God, that you are Jehovah Nisi. God, and that you are Jehovah Yireh. You provide for us, God, beyond what we can think or imagine. God, you give us each day what we need. So Jesus, I pray that we turn to you and we ask you for our daily bread. I pray that we get on our knees and hold our arms high and surrender and let you fight our battles, God, knowing that you have nothing but goodness in store for us, even when everything seems to be falling apart. God, I pray that we will trust you and that we will seek you and find you wherever we might find ourselves tonight. God, I pray that you hear this worship and that it is sweet to your ears. God, we honor you and we praise you and we thank you for this time. Amen.